Under what terms do we welcome people? Is it with a letter of commendation? Is it when they dress as we would like them to do? Or is it that we have a heart that opens and welcomes those whom Christ sends to us? But then we moved on and we noticed that, well, just put that back, please. I just draw the little diagram to indicate that those qualities means that when the word of the Lord sounds forth, it does with an effectiveness. And that's really the point that the apostle was making. Because of the spiritual quality of the church, the effectiveness of their witness was great. Not the programs they ran. You can run any number of programs you like, but unless the spiritual quality of the church is right, then nothing will be effective for God and will achieve nothing for God. Now we moved on and then into chapter 2, and we noted that Paul changed his teaching pattern. And this time he began to use the word "you know," "you remember," "you are witnesses." And all the time he was speaking about himself and the service of these men of God, these servants of God, as we turned into chapter 2. And he began to say to them, "you know," and then as he moves through this chapter, he gives us a series of points that they could know. Firstly, that these men were committed to Christ and to his people. And the evidence was that though they had suffered in Philippi and been beaten there for the sake of the gospel, that was no barrier. They came straight on down to Thessalonica, and there they continued the work of God. Being beaten in some place is no reason to take a month off. They continued and they worked, and they showed this courage and the confidence to achieve the purposes that God had in Thessalonica. And then the second thing Paul says, "you know that we are approved by God, that we have been appointed to this ministry. We are not in it for ourselves. We have not come in with underhanded methods. We are not in it for the money. We are not in it because of some glory for us. But everything we are doing is because God has chosen us, approved us, and appointed us to do this kind of work. And all we seek to do is to please God in everything. We are not to be peddlers of the word of God, as we find described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. And of course, as I said last evening, when I'm speaking of leaders here, I'm not speaking only of the elders and the deacons of a church or the council of a church. I'm speaking of leaders at every level of Christian ministry. Leaders in Sunday school, leaders in women's work, leaders at every level must be people who understand that this is the task and these are the standards that God expects of them. And the third thing we noted was that they were people who served in love. Firstly, Paul uses a very beautiful word, not merely as a mother, not as a biological mother, but he uses a specific word where he says, "I was a nursing mother, as I cared for you gently, self-sacrificially." And then he describes the impact of that, because he says in verse 8, "we were willing to give you not just the gospel." And friends, I think many times we do that. We give the gospel as if it were an isolated commodity. We hand the gospel to someone and say, "well, it's up to you what you do about it." But the Apostle Paul never had that mind. His mind was that "I give you the gospel as I give you myself. And how can I help you to know more of this gospel?" And that was the thing that marked his service out. Not merely presenting the gospel, but giving his own life along with that gospel. After all, that's what the Lord Jesus did. And Paul did it too. And then he goes on to say in verse 11 and 12, "it was like a father I served you." And the role of the mother in love and self-sacrifice is great. But there's also the role of the father, which includes exhorting and encouraging and disciplining and leading people on to lead a life which is worthy of God. So not merely the love, but there was the discipline. Not merely the care, but there was also the instruction. And so the role of these leaders was to totally immerse themselves in God's work. And then the final thing we noticed was that they were leaders who live in an exemplary way. Paul could point to his own lifestyle and he said, "you know how we lived among you. We lived in a holy way. We lived in a righteous way, and we lived in a way that was absolutely blameless. No one could point a finger at us, and so important for leaders. And as I said last night, one of the tragedies of our Christian work is that there are many, many young people, and older people too, who say, I will not go because of such and such an event or such a thing which has happened in somebody's life, and maybe it happened many, many years ago, but someone has failed and stumbled, a young person or an older person. Now, no excuse for them in terms of their own relationship with God, but it's a tragedy. And Paul was very, very sure that there was nothing in his life which could cause a stumbling block to anyone. And so in chapter 2:13 he says, and he says it, I think, with great significance, he said, that's the reason that when we came to you as perfect strangers, and we came to you and presented the word of God to you, you did not receive it as the word of men, but what it truly is, the word of God. You see, it was the quality of the leadership and the quality of these servants that impacted the message. You can speak a wonderful message, but if your life is not right, then nothing can be done. And I use some illustrations to try and show how this works out in normal everyday life. Firstly, we saw a photograph. I call it a photograph of every church. And every church has a leadership, but then so does a Sunday school, and so does a youth group, and so does every area of every kind of ministry for God. There's a leadership, and it's at the leadership level that God should be able to work most clearly. The leaders should be most in tune with the direction of the Holy Spirit. And around those leaders there will be the core of committed people who are responding to the vision and the direction given to God by God to the leaders. And around them, in every church or in every group, there will be a fringe of new converts or of uncommitted people who have not yet taken their place within that growing work for God. They're there, but they're not really doing anything. And yet when you look at the dynamic of that church, what I'm suggesting is that it all begins at the leadership, that God gives the vision, God gives the spiritual value level, God gives this witnessing impact, and there's a love will flow out of that leadership, and it will spread firstly into that core of committed people, then it will spread from them out to the fringe, and then under God it will reach out into the unbelieving world around. And what then happens is that the reverse cycle takes place. The unbelieving world, affected by all of that, is born again, and new converts come into the fringe. The people in the fringe are drawn into the core of committed people, and from that core of committed people, God draws out new leaders to carry on, and fresh leadership and vision, and so the work of God grows and grows and grows. It's just a very exciting thing to see the possibilities there. But the reality is that very often there's no vision at the leadership level. And there's a tiredness, and sometimes you've got people who are too old to be able to be bothered doing anything. And that's why the scripture says, let a man bear the yoke in his youth. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus was 33 when he died. It's interesting that he would have imparted that vision that he had to men of his peer groups. Probably they were around his age. It's interesting also that in the Old Testament that a priest began his work when he was 25 and he finished his work when he was 50 in one case and 55 in another case. Interesting. Not that the older priests didn't have work to do, they did. But the work that they had to do was rather support and encourage and teach rather than bear the burden of the heavy everyday work of the leadership of God's work. And it's sad as I travel around to see again and again churches just literally falling apart because they have a leadership which has lost its way, lost its vision. In some cases you have an absentee leadership, leaders who are away all over the shop, some on holiday, some on long service leave, some here, some there, somewhere else. And nothing can happen until they come back. And so a church and the life of the church is absolutely paralyzed because of a leadership which is clinging to a position but not exercising those spiritual qualities that are there. God's work is often made or broken according to the quality of leadership. That's true at Sunday school level. It's true at youth group level. It's true with ladies' work. It's true in kids' club. And it's true in the whole body of the whole church. And we really need to understand what God has to say in that matter of leadership. Now let's turn to chapter 3, please. Let me read for you chapter 3 from verse 1 to 10. And here you'll notice again that the emphasis changes. Whereas in chapter 2 it was you know and you remember and you are witnesses and the apostle was pointing to his own lifestyle and the lifestyle of those with him. Now in chapter 3 from verse 1 to 10 the emphasis moves again to the faith of these believers at Thessalonica. And you'll notice that five times that word your faith, your faith, your faith comes. And so our subject this evening is pastoral care in the model church, or the pastoral care of the model church. And that's the subject for this evening. So let's read chapter 3 from verse 1 to 10. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you, that no one should be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecution, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, and notice this, and supply what is lacking in your faith. May God speak to our hearts this evening through this very important portion. Now, one of the things we must clearly understand is that the Lord is not wanting us to be baby Christians all of our lives. It is God's purpose that every believer grow to spiritual maturity, and in growing to spiritual maturity, we become equipped to be useful for God. And we see again and again this thought brought out in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that the gifts of the Spirit are given so that we might have the body of Christ perfected or built up, that all believers will grow to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And we are told in other scriptures that we are to go on to spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul gives us his own mission statement in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where he says, I proclaim Christ, warning every man, teaching every man, so that I may present every person mature, perfect in Christ Jesus. And so when he had gone to Thessalonica, and after 3 weeks of ministry there, had been chased away and was unable to fulfill that mission, he sent Timothy back there as soon as he could, because he had that pastoral care, that genuine desire that the believers would go on to spiritual maturity. And one of the things that's sadly lacking in many churches is the care of believers. Very often we are content to say when someone trusts the Lord, praise God, you're done, sit in the corner and be good and be quiet. But it's not the way of it. It's God's will that believers go on to become functioning and useful members of the body of Christ to spiritual maturity. And so as we move through this chapter, you noticed all of those words, your faith. And the pastoral care in a model church is to achieve a number of things. This is the first thing. Firstly, it is to establish that faith and to strengthen it. That faith was being tested and tried by affliction and persecution. There were many difficulties for the believers there at Thessalonica. But Paul said, I've sent Timothy to you. I know that you're going through these tough times. I already told you you would go through them. But I've sent Timothy to you to strengthen your faith, to establish it, so that you will stand strong in the Lord. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do. He didn't tell them merely to go and preach the gospel. He said, you go and you make disciples. And the making of disciples is going to involve care. It's going to involve commitment to them. And it's going to involve teaching and discipline and instruction and all of these things. And so though Paul himself was unable to do it, he ensured that it was done by sending young Timothy. And in every church, there is need for the follow-up, the discipling of the young believers. And we tend to do it in a very formal way. We often throw a booklet at a child or a young person and say, right, read that, that'll help you. But it's really a personal thing. It really should be that one of us or two of us take these under our wings and that we lead them on, and we, by our love and by our commitment to them, lead them on into the work of God. Let's hurry through these things because they're very important, and yet there's some more important things to see at the end. The second reason for it, Paul says, I have sent Timothy to know your faith, or to prove the genuineness of your faith. You see, he had gone there and preached the gospel, but there was an awful danger, and he was aware of it, that there might have been a mere profession. There may not have been a genuineness in it. And I'm reminded, as I've suggested there, that there is that parable of the sower, where in each case the word was sown. In each case the word was common and good, but it depended on the recipient's heart as to whether it achieved God's purposes or not. And it seems as if that was in Paul's mind, because though there had seemed to have been a response there at Thessalonica, in the afflictions and the trials and the troubles that came upon the church, in his mind there was the fear that perhaps it had not been genuine, perhaps it had been emotional, perhaps it had been a peer group thing, perhaps it had been anything less than a genuine conversion experience that brought these young people into a relationship with God. And so he could not rest and would not rest until Timothy went. And you know, it's a legitimate thing for us to question whether the faith that's been expressed is genuine. Why, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, and I just read a couple of verses for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as he saw the mess that was going on in the Corinthian church, this is what he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 and verse 6. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you realize or do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet that test? Test yourselves. I hope you will find out that we have not failed in our service. And so there is a testing. And then it's a sad thing, as Paul writes to the Galatians, because he began to fear in Galatians 4:19, where he says, I fear that my labor, and strangely enough, he uses the words for the labor pains of a mother. He says, I fear that my labor was in vain, that I have produced a stillborn child, that you have not truly been set free. You had the mark of it, but you don't show the life of it. And that's a great danger in every church. And so we who have the pastoral care, as we visit homes, it should be to look for the signs of life, to encourage those signs of life, and where it's not evident, then not to assume its presence, but rather to seek to bring someone to life and to light in Christ. So that was the second major thing. But then there's a third thing. How quickly the Apostle Paul responds to this fact, that Timothy has come, and he's come back from his visit to Thessalonica, and as he comes back, he brings Paul good news of their faith and good news of their love, and the fact that they have a genuine concern for Paul, and they have a concern for the other people of God. You see, faith demonstrates itself. And in Ephesians 1, and I'm reading verse 15, Paul says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints." Faith and love. The two things go together. You can't have faith in Christ without love for God's people. And that was the proof to the Apostle Paul that the faith of the Thessalonians was in fact a genuine faith, that they were demonstrating it. And as soon as Timothy comes back and brings the good news of that faith, Paul acknowledges it and he encourages them in it. You know, that's a wonderful thing to do. There are so many knockers in the world, but there should never be knockers among Christian people. There are so many who criticize. There are so many who find fault. One of the things that I struggled with in Romania recently was that when they pray, they always stand to pray. And after standing for an hour, my back began to ache a little bit. So I put my hands behind my back, in the middle of my back, the small of my back, just to relieve the stress and the pain there. And I got a very heavy tap upon the shoulder, and my hands were pulled apart and pushed to the front, when I was strictly told that the only way to appropriately pray to the Lord is with your hands in front of you and clasped very nicely like this. Now, I can pray with the Lord like that. I can equally pray to the Lord like this. But the point was this, that was told to me as a fairly senior kind of person. But every young person who enters that hall is laid under the same kind of pressure. And we very quickly move to change and to move and to turn people aside. You know and I know, you've heard and I've heard of young brothers who stand at the Lord's table and in a stumbling way say something which the purists would say is not quite right. And then one of the heavies, and excuse the term, one of the heavies from somewhere will jump up immediately afterwards to correct our young brother. In fact, I heard sadly of a young brother who gave out a lovely hymn. And he gave out the hymn because he wanted to give glory to Christ. But afterwards, as soon as the hymn was sung, a heavy got up and began to condemn the young brother for giving that hymn out because it contained the words, "And heaven frowned." Well, did heaven frown? I would have thought that's poetic license. I would have thought that's what the hymn writer wanted to say. That in human terms, it was as if heaven frowned when the darkness came. But this young brother was berated. And of course, that young brother remained nicely, neutrally silent for the rest of his Christian experience. You know that. I know that. But it's not true in the pastoral care of God's people. In the pastoral care of God's people, there's encouragement. In the pastoral care of God's people, there's the acknowledgement of the smallest glimmer of faith. The smallest step of faith is encouraged and blown into a flame for Christ. The smallest spark of faith is fanned into flame. The Lord Jesus did that. How gently he dealt with the weak and the failing. How strongly he condemned the arrogant and the self-righteous. Whom did he turn away? Only the arrogant and the self-righteous. But the smallest child and the most wicked sinner who came to him with but a glimmer of faith was acknowledged and received and welcomed and encouraged. And one of the sad lacks in our churches, let's face it, one of the sad lacks in this. When I've just come back from overseas, I've been visiting some of the friends. After 10 months, they've said, "I'm glad you've come. You're the first person since you left." And that's 12 months ago. Not a person. One dear old soul lost her auntie, who was all in all to her. They'd lived together in the same house for the last 20 years. And when the auntie died, nobody visited. Nobody went. Nobody went to bring comfort. That's a terrible indictment on us as a church. It's an indictment on any church that doesn't have a care, a pastoral care for God's people. And when we see the smallest glimmer, we are to encourage it and acknowledge it. We are not to knock anyone who reaches out in faith. We hear the story of a young man who came to one of the assembly prayer meetings. He didn't know what to pray. He'd listened to the brothers as they'd prayed for their 20 minutes or so in the long, long prayers. And they were able to quote scripture right from start to finish, and their prayers were full of it. And this young brother, a new believer, just didn't know what to say. So he simply stood up and he said, "Father." And such a long pause that everybody opened their eyes to see what was going on. And then from his heart there came a cry, "Father!" People shut their eyes again for that. And then again an extremely long pause. And then the heart cry of a lovely little child of God, "Father." That faith speaks more than a million words. And where there is such an encouragement of faith, great things can be done for God. But faith doesn't only do that. Pastoral care doesn't only acknowledge and encourage what's there. Pastoral care seeks to develop faith in every believer to reach that spiritual maturity. And we see an example of that here in the Apostle Paul, as he pours out his heart to these believers. Listen again as I read verses 9, 8, 9 and 10. He says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. What thanksgiving can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, and listen to this, we may supply what is lacking in your faith." Oh, there was no covering up of lack, but there was encouragement for what was there. And as the lack in faith was acknowledged and identified, then there was the movement in pastoral care, shepherding care, to develop that faith to achieve the standards that God expects for his people. And the interesting thing you'll notice as I read now verses 11 through to 13, according to the notes that I've got there, that there were two areas of major concern in which their faith was lacking. Listen to this, and here is Paul's prayer for these young believers. Verse 11 of chapter 3, "And may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, may he direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus." You see, there are two levels of our faith relationship that must always be subject of development. And the first is love towards one another, and even more than that, love to all men. The love of God which is poured into our hearts must find its outlet, and it must be directed firstly to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but then it must spill over and reach out to the unbelieving world. And that was the prayer of the apostle. He knew that they were believing. He had the evidence of that. He's acknowledged their faith and he's encouraging them. But here is a sad lack, and this lack is to be dealt with. And so he prays to God that they might understand that they have this lack and that they might improve it. And the second area is holiness before God. And if you think about these two areas, love and holiness, it is the Lord Jesus who has set the standard. It's the Lord Jesus who said, "You must love as I have loved you." And it's not an option. You know that as well as I. It's the new commandment. Loving as I have loved you. And this love is not an emotion. It becomes emotional. But it's not an emotion. It's in fact obedience. The Lord Jesus said, "You love me when you keep my commandments. And you love one another when you do things for them, when you do things for each other, as you care and share and give and spend time with each other." And also the Lord Jesus has set the standard in the area of holiness. The area of holiness is something that we'll need to think about. But strangely enough, he now goes into chapter 4 and he answers or he deals with that second issue, holiness before God. He deals with that first in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Then he deals with that first issue, love towards all men. He deals with that secondly in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. So I'm asking you to turn with me, please, to chapter 4. And we're going to read from chapter 4, first of all from verses 1 to 8, and then a little later from verses 9 to 12. And here he deals with the specific areas in which he has a concern. "Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that just as you have learned from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your separateness, or your holiness, that you should abstain from unchastity, that each one of you should know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but he's called us in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, it's going to be strange to us to realize that this model church was still struggling with the matter of morality. It's a very strange thing. They're presented to us as a model, and yet as this church lives within the midst of a very immoral society, they were troubled by this issue, and they were troubled by it in the areas of their marriage. And that marriage, instead of being that which God had ordained, had become a matter of lust and a matter of coveting wives of others. And so it was a very, very sad thing in this church. But strangely enough, when we turn to other churches, the Philippian church didn't have that problem of unholiness. Their problem was selfishness. That was the problem of the Philippian church. The Corinthian church had another problem. Their problem was fleshliness and worldliness. Everything was done according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. But when you come to the Galatian church, their unholiness was a matter of legalism. Now, unholiness takes a whole lot of forms. We can't say that immorality is the only way of unholiness. Unholiness is selfishness. Unholiness is legalism. Unholiness is also fleshliness, worldliness, pride, arrogance. Anything like that is unholy. This church had its problem, and its problem was immorality. I'm not sure what the problem that faces the churches of Australia, particularly of Wynnum. It may be apathy. It may be indifference. It may be that we no longer are turned on to God, that we become almost insensitive to the direction. Anything which is separating us from fellowship and a close walk with God is something which is unholy. And notice verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You must keep yourself from whatever it is that is the unholy thing that is preventing you from walking. And yet, unhappily, people present us with what we are required to do to be holy. I told you that in Romania, to be holy, they say you must pray like this. In Russia, you must do other things. In other parts of the world, you need to do another thing. We're presented with all kinds of rules and regulations. But praise God, we're set free from legalism. We are set free from rules and regulations. There's one pathway to walk, and that is given for us clearly in chapter 4, verse 1. Here is the pathway for every Christian. See, I'm asked time and again, may I do this? Can I do that? Is it right for a Christian to do this? Can I wear this? Should I wear that? Well, I don't have an answer to any of those questions, but I do have an answer of how you should walk, not the negatives, the positive. And here it's in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the way for a Christian to live. Live to please God, not to please men. Live to please God. And if every believer is living to please God, then they're walking in the pathway of holiness. And who set that standard? Well, that's the verse in John's Gospel. In chapter 8 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, I always do the things that please my Father. Not rules, not man's rules. If we listen to man's rules, we don't know whether we're on a head or a tail. Because every place I go to, there's new rules. In some places in India, they've told me I must take off my wedding ring. Other places I must put on a tie, take off my shoes, put on a coat. Don't cross your legs. You're dishonouring the Lord if you cross your legs. And if you listen to man's rules, you're just in a turmoil. But when you listen to God's rules, God's standard of holiness is summed up in one way. Live to please God. And when we as a church, when we as individuals, when we as husbands and wives, when we as fathers, when we as mothers, when we as children live to please God, then we will be living a life of holiness before God, which will have an incredible impact in our community. Why? Because it will release the power of the Holy Spirit amongst us. What's the word? The Holy Spirit. And unless we are people through whom the Holy Spirit can flow, then we grieve the Spirit of God and we quench the Spirit of God because we hinder what the Spirit of God is wanting to do. And so that's why in developing their faith, the apostle rebukes them in the area that was of concern to them. Now let's not push it aside and say, well, that's no problem here. It may be a problem here, I don't know. But let's not push it aside. Whatever it is that is preventing us from walking to please God, living to please God, we must put those things away and we must walk as the Lord Jesus did. He lived to please God. Now let's read chapter 4 and from verse 9 to 12. It's true, he says, but concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. It's true. One of the first things that happens, the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The Holy Spirit makes us respond to other believers. And we do know that we need to love each other. And notice what he says, indeed you do love the brethren throughout Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, to do it more and more. What were the last words in verse 1? More and more. More and more holiness. More and more love. More and more holiness. More and more love. That's the pathway to maturity. That's the pathway to effectiveness. For as we obey the Lord, as we yield to His power, as the Holy Spirit controls us, then our lives will be characterized by these two wonderful qualities. And of course, you know it already. I hardly need to say it to you. The Lord Jesus talked about it. Loving God. Loving your neighbor. Loving God means you will walk in a way that is holy before Him, that will please Him. You'll never live in a way that brings us honor or which displeases Him. And when you love your neighbor in the same way, then there's the great power, the great purpose, the great work of God being fulfilled. In the church, and more than in the church, in the families of the church, and then in the individual believers' lives, every one of us living in a way that pleases God. And more specifically, the apostle says down here, and he seems to get under their skin a little bit, look in verse 11, he says, we exhort you, brethren, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business. It would appear, we don't know, it would appear that one or two are running around dabbling their nose where they needn't have. They were not doing in their own lives what was expected of them. And as a result of this, their testimony before some of the unbelievers was being questioned. And so this challenge comes to us. I have to ask you as a church, just glance back down through those things again. Look at them. Are we strong in these areas of establishing and strengthening faith? Are we strong in ensuring the genuineness of faith? Are we a people in our pastoral care within the fellowship? And this is true at every level within the church. Don't leave it only to your council or your pastor or your full-time workers. Each of us who have a care for God and His work will respond to what the Lord is saying here. And how quickly we should be there to acknowledge faith, encouraging it, but then each of us encouraging one another and seeking to develop this faith, which leads us on to spiritual maturity, so that each of us is demonstrating more and more love and more holiness. As we do that, God will release His power in an absolutely unbelievable way. Oh, may He do that. But first, this needs to happen in our lives. May God bless His word. Now we'll break for our cup of tea if we turn the urn on, I'm not sure. Well, let's turn to this final section and final study in our letter to this model church, this Thessalonians. Chapter 4. And this time you'll notice that the subject is teaching this model church. We're going to read in chapter 4 from verse 13 down to the end. And then a little later we'll read into chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord help us to understand the implication of this section to our own hearts and to the work of God with which we're associated. Now, this is the one portion of Thessalonians that most people know. It's funny, isn't it? We have books of the Bible like Ephesians, like Philippians, like Thessalonians and so on. And there's normally one portion that everybody knows. In Ephesians, most of us know the part which is in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And we quote it and hear it quoted time and again. And when it comes to Ephesians, well, many times we hear either chapter 1 from verse 3 to 14, where it speaks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that portion. Or perhaps it's in the Gospel, or maybe it's chapter 6, where it talks about the spiritual armour. So there are portions that we know. And if there's anything we all know about Thessalonians, it's this portion that I've just read. But rather than try and expound the meaning of that portion, I want to draw the spiritual implications from it. That as we've understood that this is a new church, we now understand that these are areas of misinformation or of ignorance in the minds of young believers. And we must take on board the commission of the Lord Jesus, that in making disciples by preaching the gospel and by baptizing people, we are then instructed to teach them to obey all the things that the Lord Jesus commanded. And so the role of teaching is a very, very important part of the work of God. And when we look at the Acts of the Apostles and we see the Apostle Paul in action, every chance he got to spend time in a church and teach the word of God, he did so. In fact, we are first introduced to him in ministry when we read in Acts chapter 11, where in Antioch, Barnabas brought him to help the new believers there. And we read specifically that for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul, or particularly Paul and Barnabas, taught the believers in Acts 11, in those verses from 22 to 26. But then we look at Paul on his second missionary journey, and in Acts 18:11, we read that he stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years teaching the believers. Teaching. And then later on in Acts chapter 19, we read of the apostle in the school of Tyrannus. And one of the other versions, or one of the Greek manuscripts, has a little insert there that we don't have in our normal Bibles. It says in Acts 19, I think it's verse 8, that in the school of Tyrannus, every day he taught the scriptures for 2 years. He taught. And that little insert says between 11 o'clock and 5 in the afternoon, or 4 in the afternoon. So for 5 hours a day, for 2 years, the apostle taught the word of God. Now that's a very significant thing for us. It shows us the importance of teaching believers. Again, we come back to where we started, not merely to see them saved. This reveals to us the heart desire of the apostle. Here in Thessalonica, he had not been able to teach them. But it amazes me what he did teach them in the 3 weeks or so. Why, they already knew about the Lord's return. They already knew about many things. They already knew that they would go through persecutions. They knew so much, even though he was only with them for that limited time. At least that's the time we read about. And so now that Timothy has come back to the apostle and has told him that there's confusion in the minds of the believers and that there's damage in their faith because of that confusion, the apostle Paul sets about teaching them clearly the facts about the return of Christ, but not the facts about the return of Christ because that was the subject. They already knew about the return of Christ. What they did not know is what happens to believers. Is there hope after death for believers? That was the question. So if we look at the first point here, we'll notice that in teaching, the apostle sets out to give assurance of salvation. And teaching in a church does that, because it reveals the whole counsel and purpose of God. And as we teach the Word of God, wherever we teach it, and in whatever form we teach it, we are bringing assurance into the hearts and lives of people. And ignorance should have no place in the minds of believers. Doubts will fly when truth is taught. When knowledge is gained, then doubts have no place. And here, there are questions and doubts in the minds of believers, and these cause distress and a great deal of spiritual weakness as believers just did not know the truths of the matters that were before them. And those matters were specifically what happens to believers when they die. No doubt that some had died in the afflictions, some had died in the persecutions, maybe some had died of purely natural causes. But whatever the question was there, what happens? False teachers have been around through the churches almost following after the Apostle Paul. They had been into Corinth and they'd been into other places that we read about a little later on. But they were there saying there is no resurrection. So virtually what they were saying is that for you and for me to enjoy the fullness of our salvation, we need to be alive when the Lord Jesus comes. Now if that's true, who'd drive a motor car? If that's true, who would be a missionary? If that's true, who wouldn't stay at home and put themselves in cotton wool? That we must keep ourselves alive until Jesus comes if we are to enjoy salvation. So it was that kind of false idea which was being promulgated around among the churches and causing this distress. And what was the reason? Ignorance. There was no one who could answer this. There was no one who had the solution with the authority of the Word of God. And that's the second thing that happens as we turn down into this letter again. And this is what teaching does. Teaching provides a scriptural basis to give confidence for living in every form of circumstance or any kind of situation. We can face death. We can face trouble. We can face disasters. We can face any kind of challenge when we have a clear understanding of the promises of God and the revelation of His Word. And that's what the apostle did. He set about to say to them, I have received this as a word from the Lord. And then he goes on to describe what he says will take place as the Lord Jesus returns. And so there is a great need in every church to have such a strong and a very authoritative teaching of the Word of God. And that's what Paul says. In fact, he says there's a guarantee for believers. The guarantee that those who have fallen asleep or those who've already died will rise again. And that guarantee is seen in verse 14. That guarantee is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Just as surely as Christ has been raised from the dead, so surely shall every believer be raised. Would you mind just turning back to 1 Corinthians for a moment? And you'll notice in Corinthians 15 that this was the teaching that was afoot among the believers there. In verse 12, the apostle identifies in 1 Corinthians 15, he identifies the false teaching, and then later on he challenges it, but first he establishes the facts and the truths. And look in verse 12, it says, if Christ is preached as being raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So that teaching was still going on, and it was there present in the Corinthian church. And when we turn over now to chapter 15 and verse 36, we understand the kind of doubts and the kind of questions, and in the minds of the ignorant, they were unanswerable questions. They were asking the kind of questions that the Sadducees asked of the Lord Jesus about the man who had a wife, and then that man died, and so she married his brother, and then he died, and then she married the next brother, and he died. Do you remember the story? And so in the resurrection, to the Sadducees, that had been the unanswerable question. No one had been able to give an affirmative answer, an authoritative answer to that question. And the Lord Jesus was. And that's exactly what the apostle is trying to do here in Thessalonians, and he does it here in Corinthians. And look in chapter 15 and verse 35. Here are two questions that the people had been asking. And in the minds of the ignorant, in the minds of the weak, they were the unanswerable questions. One, how? How are the dead raised? How is it possible? You put a body in the grave and it decays. And when you try to recover it after 10 years or so, there's nothing there. It's all gone. How are the dead raised? And then secondly, the question, verse 35 is, what kind of a body will they have? With what kind of a body? And the apostle then sets out to answer those two unanswerable questions, and he answers them, you'll notice again, in reverse order. He first deals with the question of the body, and then secondly, he deals with the question of how. He deals with the question of the body from verse 36, and he doesn't mince words. He says, foolish man, why on earth would you say something like that? And then he goes on to show that from purely natural observations, God has already and always given to everything in the whole universe the body that it requires to perform the function that God intends for it. And so God is perfectly capable, because He is God, of giving the resurrected body, the resurrected person, the body, the spiritual body that's required. And then from verse 41 he goes on, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Yes, what you sow is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What you sow is done in dishonor, but what is raised is in glory. What you put in the ground is put in the ground in weakness, but it is raised in power. What is sown is physical, what is raised is spiritual. And so the Apostle Paul just simply nails these unanswerable questions and says, ignorance will lead you always into this kind of a mess. And then he goes on from verse 51 to speak about the return of Christ and about when and how it's going to happen. He speaks of it, and we love these words. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. That's wonderful. You see, there's authority there. There's the word of God there. And it's not, I submit this for your consideration. But this is what will happen. And as the believers there at Thessalonica were being taught by the apostle, it's in exactly those same terms. Let's turn again and read those same terms of what will in fact happen to believers. And particularly, the concern was for those that have already died. And so in chapter 4 from verse 15, with all the authority that the word of God gives, Paul is able to answer that question and settle all doubts as he says to them, "We declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are still alive until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede, we will not have an advantage over those that are asleep." And then he goes on to describe, "For the Lord himself will descend." So the issue is, yes, it's wonderful. All believers, whether they've fallen asleep or whether they remain alive, all believers will be caught up together with the Lord Jesus. And so that's what teaching does. It provides a clear and authoritative, a scriptural base which provides confidence for God's people. And God's people need that confidence. Because one of the great tricks of Satan, one of his great ruses used right from the beginning, has been these words, "Hath God said?" What's the answer in this matter? Yes, he has. He has. And Satan constantly seeks to bring doubt and despair, with the resulting weakness and disorder among God's people. But when we, who have God's word, can teach it with authority, then the problems go and we can rest in it, rest in the truth of it. And you know, that's true in every level of life. Was it to you I was talking about that little Muslim girl who was in the leprosy hospital with us? I forget where I talk about it. And this little Muslim girl came to the hospital as a 13-year-old with quite difficult leprosy. Her husband, and she'd been married at 12, her husband had thrown her out. Her father had said, "Jump in a well, we don't want you back." And this little girl came to the hospital and she'd never even heard the name of Jesus. But slowly, as we treated her in the hospital, she came to know Christ. Her leprosy was slowly controlled, and finally there came the time when she had to go home. And as Indians often do, she came and she took hold of my feet. She wouldn't let me go. She didn't want me to go, or me to send her. And she said, "Please, please, I have nowhere to go. I have no one to look after me." And you know, I said to her, "Go and bring your Bible, bring your New Testament." And she brought the New Testament, and I turned to Hebrews 13 and 8. And I said to her, "Look at this." So she read it. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever." And then I said, "Read verse 5, the last part of verse 5, and listen to what the Lord Jesus said." And so she read it, and she read it out loud, and she began to smile as she read it. "For what does it say? He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." And as she read those words, this smile grew, and she said, "So I can go, can't I? I can. Because the Lord Jesus will be with me. I don't have a husband. My father won't receive me, but I now have the Lord Jesus." And you know, I've never forgotten that little girl. Of course, she's old now. I've never forgotten the smile of recognition that came over her face, the realization that was based on the Word of God that gave her a basis for confidence. And so she then turned to me, and with great joy she read verse 6, which says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" What experience do we have of that? She had it, and it was the Word of God that gave it. And it's in that context that we must teach the Word of God with the authority that brings confidence and based on that clear revelation of God's purpose and a clear statement of the truth of God's word. Let's move on to the next point. In chapter 5, let's read from chapter 5 from verse 1 to 11. And we can see that there was some misunderstanding in the minds of the believers about the day of the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament idea. It's not new. So they obviously knew about that because it was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. But let me read these verses, please, in chapter 5 from verse 1 to 11. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light. You are sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, a hope of salvation. Did you notice those three words? Faith, love, and hope. We've seen those before. Chapter 1, verse 3. And there they were marks of spiritual growth, but here they are marks of spiritual security. Here is the defense that believers have as they face times of stress and trouble. The same words are there. Verse 9, a beautiful verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Would you just turn over, please, to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Or 1, 2 and 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by a letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, and there's a whole series of things that will take place. So it's obvious that there was confusion and misunderstandings regarding the Word of God. There wasn't a misunderstanding about the fact of the day of the Lord. The misunderstanding was that there were some running around the churches saying that the day of the Lord has already come, for they were suffering much persecution, they were having great difficulty, and some of them were saying, well, it must have come, the day of the Lord. But what they had forgotten was the revelation in the book of Joel in chapter 1:15, in chapter 2 verses 1 and 11, where Joel is given a clear word from God to say that the day of the Lord was not something that people should be looking forward to with expectation. That the day of the Lord was in fact a day of judgment. It was a day of gloom. It was a day of fire. In fact, they should blow a trumpet and warn people against the day of the Lord. So they had a misunderstanding, because they were confusing the day of the Lord as being the time of great salvation. But it was not a day of salvation. The day of the Lord was a day of judgment. And when you come to Amos and remember that Amos was a farmer, Amos likes to use a lot of little farming illustrations. And he tries to think of how best he can describe what will happen in the day of the Lord. And so in Amos chapter 5 from verse 18 to 21, he uses a very, very vivid illustration. Perhaps you're familiar with it. This is the illustration. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is a day of darkness, not of light. And then he goes on to say, it's like a man who walked along the road and suddenly he was confronted by a lion. So he sees the lion and he turns around and he runs from the lion. But as he runs from the lion, he's confronted by a fierce and a growling bear. So he has a lion behind him now and a bear in front of him. So he has to find a way of escape. He sees a little pathway up the side of the hill. He knows that at the top of the path there must be a house, so he believes that there will be a place of escape for him. So he runs, and he runs there, and he gets inside the house, and he slams the door shut, and he's breathing with a tremendous sense of relief, because he's escaped from the lion, he's escaped from the bear, but as he puts his hand against the wall inside the house, a snake bites him. In other words, the day of the Lord is such a day of judgment from which there can never be any escape. The day of the Lord is not a day of hope. The day of the Lord is a day of great judgment. And these believers were confused. But now the coming of Christ is a day of hope. The coming of Christ is a time when believers rejoice. And in fact, Paul commends these believers because they were waiting for the return of Christ. So we need to see that there is a distinction. And of course, there's many arguments about the timing and the various aspects of this, and I'm not even interested in those arguments. What I am interested in is this, that my Lord Jesus is to return, and that as I long for Him and wait for Him, my heart is filled with joy. But more than that, this hope has an effect upon my life. It wants that I should purify myself, that I should be ready and waiting and watching for the return of Christ. But I'm also equally aware that there is a day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment, and a day not of salvation, but a day of wrath. And that equally has an effect upon me, because it drives me on to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it forces me to live in a way that pleases God. So the apostle is not arguing here about pre-trib, post-trib, this thing, that thing, or the other thing. He wants that believers should clearly understand distinctions. He wants believers to be confirmed in their mind about the return of the Lord Jesus, and that those who have died in Christ will be raised, and they will in fact not be disadvantaged in any way at all because they have already died. That was the message of the false teachers or the wrong teachers who were going around. But he wants that they should understand clearly, and that these misunderstandings about Scripture should be put aside. But did you notice that verse 18 of chapter 4 says, "Brothers, comfort yourself with these words about the return of Christ." And then in chapter 5 verse 11, he uses the same words as he said, "When you think about the day of the Lord, when you think about the fact of chapter 5 verse 9, that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation." In verse 11 he says, "Encourage one another with these words, and build one another up as you remember and wait and long for the return of Jesus Christ." Now we don't want to argue, and people sometimes do, to their own detriment. But one thing we do know, that the Word of God in this area just gives us great comfort in the knowledge of the return of Christ. And that we know that our loved ones, and each of us have loved ones who've gone on into glory, and each one of us have loved ones who've passed away, and to us the truth comes with the authority of the Word of God. But now let's move on into chapter 5, from verse 12 down to 22. There's a series of relationship instructions that need to be passed on. And as I mentioned to you at the very beginning, this letter is the simplest letter in the New Testament. The only little area that people get confused about, or sometimes there's arguments about, is that area about the return of Christ. But here we turn to some very specific and very straightforward, yet simple but most important instructions for all believers. And they deal with our relationships with one another, with leaders, each other, and with our role within the church. Let me read these words for you as we just look into these final sections of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So those instructions, they hardly need any comment. Although you'll notice in the first verse, it is telling all believers that there must be that element of submission to the leadership within the churches. And that's a story which is carried on again and again. The spirit of independence and the spirit of rebellion against leadership and authority is nothing new. And the apostle has to deal with it in this church. He has to deal with it again and again. And when we turn to the apostle Peter, he has to do it as well, as he tells believers to humble themselves, to submit themselves, because as we submit to those who are our leaders in the church, we are in fact submitting ourselves to God. But if we refuse to submit ourselves to those who are leaders in the church, then it's as if we are refusing to submit ourselves to God. And there's an interesting thing there. Do you remember in James and in Peter, we read the same words, where we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hands of God. And we are told that if we humble ourselves under God's hands, that at the right time, God will raise us up. Now, I'm not sure which part of that verse we should focus on. Whether we should focus on the humble ourselves, or whether we should focus on the mighty hands of God. One thing I know is this, that God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. So I would much rather have God's mighty hands giving me grace than I would have God's mighty hands opposing me. And so the instructions are quite clear here. And it's obvious that even at this point, in this model church, there are some rumblings among the believers against the leadership which had been God-given to them. And the believers are besought. Notice what Paul says in verse 12, we beseech you. It's not an instruction. It's a begging of believers to yield, to submit, and to recognize the authority of the believers and to acknowledge them and esteem them, those who are the leaders amongst them. And then in terms of dealing with all other believers, there's a question of being compassionate, of being patient, of being caring. And we have those words there. We exhort you, brethren, admonish those that are lazy, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. That's the part I find tough, being patient with everybody. I really find that tough. I find that time and time again that I just lose my patience with somebody that somehow is refusing to see what the Bible clearly says in a matter. And people come to me for counsel at times, and I fear that they've been to three other people, and the three other people haven't told them what they want to hear. So they then come to me and expect me to tell them what they want to hear. But I don't tell them that either. I tell them what the Bible says. And so they reject the counsel, having rejected the three others as well. And my patience was very thin, because a good 2 hours of my time has been taken with people. And yet, here's the word of God to me. Help. Be patient. Build them up. Encourage. Admonish. And then from verse 15, in a carryover, or perhaps before Paul writes what he says later on in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 12, where he tells us in very practical terms what the transformed mind is going to be like. Do you remember in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, he tells us that we are to give our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Then in verse 2 he says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And almost every one of us is going to ask the question, well, what does the transformed mind look like? What does it act like? And as we turn down into Romans 12, he tells us this, that if we are transformed in our minds, then we will not repay evil for evil. We will never be a participator in another person's sins. We will never be an active partner in a dispute. In fact, he tells us there that we are to put coals of fire upon our enemies. If our enemy is hungry, we are to be the ones who are to feed them first. If our enemy is thirsty, we are to be the ones who rush forward with something for them to drink. Now that's a transformed mind, and it's in the same context, the same thought that the apostle says it here as he instructs believers. So as they live and move and deal with each other, it's to be with the mind that has been transformed. I know what the world says. The world says, you get yours, mate. The world says, do what people do to you. But rather, the biblical way is, do to others what you want them to do to you. And as we think of that transformed mind, that's what the apostle has to say here. And then there are spiritual responsibilities. From verse 16, he says we are to rejoice and to pray constantly. We are to give thanks in every circumstance. This is God's will. And then we are told very specifically not to quench the Spirit. You know, I spoke before of grieving the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we tolerate unholy things within our lives. The Holy Spirit cannot, will not work within us as we have and tolerate sins and attitudes that are contrary to His holiness. But we quench the Spirit when we resist and when we say no to His prompting and guiding. And I believe that each of us can do this. When sometimes the Holy Spirit will urge us to visit a neighbour, to contact a friend, an old associate, to ring up this person or that person, and we refuse to do that, in such a way we can quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit in the church when there is a great vision or a great drive and the leadership somehow doesn't grasp what God is doing. One of the things I say constantly as I move around in my church growth type teachings and things that I give in consulting in different churches, that leaders, they never start programs in churches. They always should support those people who have vision, those people who have got clear impetus of the Spirit of God upon them to achieve something through something or another. The leaders don't instigate things. The leaders support those people who have the vision and the Holy Spirit is giving it to them. But sometimes the Holy Spirit gives such a vision, but many in the church will quench it because they neither have the faith nor the commitment to encourage that vision to be fulfilled. And then it goes on to say, do not despise prophesying. People get confused about prophesying. They think of it constantly telling of the future. But prophecy is merely proclaiming the mind of God. It's merely proclaiming what God wants His people to know. In the early church, when they did not have the whole of the New Testament, then prophets very regularly operated within the churches. We read of them again and again. But today that we have the Word of God, we get an indication in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter warns the believers. He said, there were false prophets among those people and there will be false teachers among you. So it would seem that today the prophesying will come as there are those amongst us who have an urgent message from God's Word to give to His people, and we must be alert to hear what God's Word says. It won't be some airy-fairy new idea, and someone will stand and say that the Holy Spirit has said to me that the Lord Jesus is coming. Well, we know that. We have the clear word here, but there may be an urgency to be brought to the people of God through the Word of God, and that is what the New Testament speaks about as the prophecy, the gift of prophecy, the urgent proclamation of God's Word to meet a peculiar, special need within God's people at that time. Don't ever despise that. Don't ever reject what God is saying. It will be biblical, it will be authoritative, it will be based on God's Word, and it will have its fruit within the hearts and lives of the people for whom God intends it. Now, I speak quite strongly about that, because on few occasions, only a few, God has used me in such a capacity. And I literally tell you that I have simply stood aside, at least in my mind, and listened to the Holy Spirit speak. I come with a message prepared. The Holy Spirit has wiped that from my mind, and I have stood, and as the Holy Spirit has spoken, it's not been my mind, but it's been the knowledge of the Word of God that I have, which the Holy Spirit is able to take and to convict and convey and bring a Word of God. And every time that has happened, there's been dramatic things happen in churches. Now, I believe that's the spirit of prophecy, and I believe that when that happens in our churches, we must listen. But of course, here I'm functioning as a teacher, and I don't have such an urgency upon me. I simply have great joy in revealing what the Word of God says, I hope in a way that is meaningful to you as a church, but also it will have its impact as you think through these things and measure yourself against this model church. Now look at the final thing, and that's simply Paul's prayer for the believers. And this is a prayer that is as relevant today and as necessary today for every church. Every church needs this. The model church needs it, and this church needs it. Verse 23, may the God of peace himself, may he sanctify you totally, or may he make you totally holy, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he'll do it. He will. You see, God began that work. We saw that. And God will finish the work. But in the meantime, the parts that we play within it, it must be a part that is in accordance with the clear standard that is presented to us here. And we can't deny the impact of a simple letter. I told you it's the simplest letter in the New Testament, but to me it's one of the most potent, and we must measure ourselves by it. Can I ask you to just examine your own hearts? Can I ask you just to think it through? We've looked at four major subjects, really. We've looked at the characteristics of that church. That was the first thing we looked at. We saw them as spiritually growing. We saw them with a vibrant witness, a resounding witness, with a living faith, and we saw them with a loving welcome. Do you measure to that as a church? In your heart, do you say, yes, thank God, that's how I feel, that's how I am, or if there's a lack, may God help you to fulfill His will. Then the second thing we noticed, let's move to the next one. The second thing, we had a leadership which in every way was contributing to the development of the work, and that was a leadership that who were totally committed to Christ, who were approved by God, who were serving unstintingly in love, and who lived in such an exemplary way that the work of God prospered. And then we notice in those little diagrams that great things are going to happen when all of these things come together. It can fail or it can develop, depending on the dynamics of the church which will spring out of that leadership. But then the pastoral care of the church. That pastoral care, we saw it in the life of the Apostle Paul. We saw his genuine care for those believers. He wasn't happy to say, you're done, let's forget about it and get on to the next place. But no, he wanted to establish their faith, to prove the genuineness of their faith, to acknowledge their faith, to encourage it, and then to develop it to the maturity that would please God and fulfill God's purposes. And then finally, teaching. How do we measure up? Which area are we failing in? Now, if we are failing, then in one form or another, we need to ask God to give us the grace. Now, what have we just read? The Lord is faithful. He'll do it. But we must be willing. We must be ready. We must be available. We must be the people that God will use to do this work. May God bless His word, and I trust that for some of you younger people, that this will be one piece of the Bible knowledge jigsaw that you'll feel happy to put together and hold together. And more of your Bible knowledge can now be fitted to this particular piece of the jigsaw. To you older Christians, you've heard it all before. And yet again and again, we are asked to measure ourselves by this standard from the Word of God. May God bless His word.